So Adam has directed our thoughts really to national issues, and if you were serious about praying for Australia, I wonder what you would pray for if you really believed that God is in charge of the nations. Would you pray for freedom from crime? Would you pray for honesty in government and business? Would you pray that love would predominate over hate? Would you pray that human relationships would recognise God's plan for people? Would you pray for children to be respected? Would you pray for the gospel to be freely proclaimed and respected throughout our country? What would you pray for if you were praying for Australia? Because there's lots to pray for, because our country is moving further and further away from a basis that was originally acknowledging God. Our Constitution indicates that to us. And the Bible says in the Psalms and in other places that if a nation is to be blessed, God needs to be the Lord. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And Isaiah tells us that there is only misery for a nation that forsakes the Lord and turns its back on him. Have a look around the world. Have a look around the world. How many nations do you see that are wonderfully prosperous and happy today? Our world is, like Isaiah says, if you went back to the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, just before what Judas read to us, then you'll see that Israel is pretty miserable because they've rejected God's guidance. Here's how one version translates verse 21 of chapter 8. Frustrated and famished, they try one thing after another. When nothing works, they get angry, cursing first this God and then that one, looking this way and that, up and down, and seeing nothing. A blank wall, an empty hole. They end up in the dark with nothing. I think that sounds like our world. I think people today will try anything new, anything that will entertain them, amuse them, indulge them, or please them, even if it's dangerous. It's all a search for a meaningful experience of life. But in the end, we know, these things fail to give meaning. Or worse, they lead to destruction of one sort or another. Meanwhile, underneath all that, unnoticed by most, the economic and social foundations of our society are undermined by corporate and personal greed and corruption, among other things. Hence the ongoing financial crisis that refuses to recover and has spread across the world. And the big men who've caused a lot of it go on operating unhindered. You see, according to the Bible, if people give God a miss, in the end, he just lets them go their own way. If that's what they want, God says, then that's what they can have. So always that's God's ultimate judgment. God gives people up eventually to go their own way if they insist on doing so. And the end result is bad. And the reason it's bad is because this really is God's world. And he really does have a plan for it. And he really will bring that plan to completion. So if you're not part of God's work in the world, then you will end up nowhere, or worse. And so judgment did come on Israel because they insisted on wandering away and going their own way rather than God's way. In verse 1, we read, "There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." And he did. That's the northern part of Israel, the northern state. And that northern state was invaded by Assyria. And Syria ultimately destroyed that state. But you see, the verse goes on and says, "But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles," that's the same area, "by the way of the sea along the Jordan." God longs for his people to turn back to him. The trouble is that when people do turn back to God, things improve for a time, but inevitably they fall apart because people are people and they rely on themselves rather than relying on God. But chapter 9 of this prophecy of Isaiah tells us that God has a plan for his world and its success does not depend on us. God himself will make sure that this world eventually becomes his kingdom, a place where things are all that we long for them to be, perfect. So verse 1 begins with, nevertheless. That is, despite the dreadful things that are happening and will happen, a time is coming, it says, when there will be no more gloom. There will be a great light. A new day is coming. The nation, in this case Israel, God's people, now decimated, will be enlarged. The mourning and the disappointment will turn to joy. And in these words, which we've read, I won't read them all again, but we read three characteristics of this growing kingdom which God is promising here. In verse 3, you'll see there is an increase of joy. In verses 4 and 5, you'll see that there will be peace. War is to be abolished. And in verse 7, you will see there, halfway through verse 7, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Joy, peace, and justice and righteousness, which are the same thing. Now that's interesting, because that's exactly how the New Testament describes the Christian life. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's how we should experience living with Christ. Right with God, knowing and exercising justice, full of the joy of the Lord, and having peace with God and with other people. And if you want that kind of life, you need Jesus, who is the child that we read about in this passage, the child who was born for us and lives to rule the world in that way. So, in a sense, God's people at this point asked, how can these things come about? How will God turn this world around? And so verse 6 begins with the connecting word for, which tells us that the great light dispelling the darkness in verses 1 and 2, the enlarging of the kingdom, verse 3, the increase of joy, the abolition of war, will all come about because of what follows. It will all come about through a child. And when we read that description of that child in verse 6, it sounds exaggerated, doesn't it? But it's meant to be taken literally. This child, it's a description that you could only apply to God, isn't it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one who rules. It's a description of God, surely. But this tells us it's also a description of a child who will be born to us. See that? For to us a child is born. He's going to be one of us. He's going to be a true human, but he will have all the characteristics of God. And the passage tells us what we are to expect of this child. And that's what I want to focus on just for a few minutes tonight. What is his name to be? Our translation doesn't give us that, but most of the translations say his name will be called, and then these four things follow. You remember Romeo and Juliet? Juliet standing on her balcony musing. She says, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. She doesn't know Romeo is listening, but... Well, we understand that feeling. Names don't matter all that much, do they? But in Bible times, names meant a lot. A name was given to a child to describe perhaps the hopes that the parents had for that child. Or to describe their position in life, or to illustrate the importance of some family relationship and so on. In some sense, for them, the name was intimately connected with the person. It somehow described them. And even today, names are sometimes important. Some of you know the song Say My Name, about a guy who was cheating on his girl and he won't use her name because it would bring him too close to her and be embarrassing because she knows what's going on. More seriously, if the police come to you in the name of the law, you know they have some authority over you, the authority of the law. And it was the same when Jesus gave his disciples authority to cast out evil spirits. They did so in Jesus' name. That meant when they used his name, they had his authority to do what they said. And we still baptize people in the name, and by saying this, we give them God's guarantee that the person is accepted into his family, into his kingdom. The name carries the authority of the person. And that applies when the Bible talks about our salvation. We are told that our salvation is in the name of Jesus. In other words, our salvation is found in him and no one else. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Apostle John wrote that he had written his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what will this child's name mean? Well, there are four things very quickly. First of all, and most important, he is to be a wonderful counsellor. The New Testament tells us very clearly that our wisdom is vastly inferior to God's. We mostly get it wrong compared to the way God thinks about things. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the wise man, the scholar, and the philosopher are all a lost cause as far as God is concerned. God has made the wisdom of the world foolish, it tells us. But by contrast, this child's wisdom is wonderful. Now that's what the Old Testament says about God, the Creator. It is the Lord Almighty who is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom, we read. And then Jesus came. And what do we see in Jesus' life and teaching? Do we see that? We do. When he spoke to people, we read the common people heard him gladly. And why did they hear him gladly? Because they were amazed at his teaching. Everywhere he went, people hung on his words. Over and over again, the gospel writers tell us they were amazed. And why? They said to each other, where did this man get this wisdom? Since they knew he was not an intellectual. That child grown to manhood fulfilled the promise of his name, which would be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, of course, our world denies that. We are pressed on every side by a crushing weight of a godless way of thinking that directs every thought we have these days. People just assume, for example, that the Bible is out of date and unreliable. And we know that, but the result can be that we become unsure of its reliability in all things. So you and I have to decide, is Jesus really the wonderful counsellor that he is said to be, and that the people of his own day considered him to be? We have to decide, do you really think that Jesus is clever, or is he just good? Could he be God's son if he is not smart? In fact, the best informed and most intelligent person of all time. You don't often think about Jesus like that. The Bible says he is a wonderful counsellor. He has all the wisdom. He has all the knowledge. So the question for you and me is this. Will we take his every word, his every instruction seriously, even when it seems to conflict with the wisdom of this world? And the answer depends on who you think Jesus really is, because he's meant to be our wonderful counsellor. Not just up there, down here. Now, if you say you believe this, do you know what he wants you to do and be? In other words, do you take his counsel on board? Are you a disciple? Are you a person who learns from Jesus every day? Now, perhaps some of you here, I don't know, perhaps some of you here believe some things about Jesus. Perhaps some of you actually believe that if you come to Jesus, he will give you salvation and you will go to heaven when you die. People believe all different things about Jesus. But the real question that Jesus is interested in, I believe, is, are you prepared to be his disciple? Are you prepared to accept him for who he is, your wonderful counsellor? So do you open his word each day and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to learn from you today? Because a disciple is just a person who learns from Jesus. What do you want me to learn from you today? And then you read it, asking that question and trusting that his Spirit will teach you. And when you do that, will you then do what he says? It's the only way to spiritual growth. And spiritual growth means growing to be the person that God made you to be, the way to a meaningful life that truly is satisfying. And I think that's the big one, the wonderful counsellor that he is. Do we accept that? Do we act on that? But secondly, it says he's the mighty God. Now that's a word that describes the Creator God. And it's a challenging statement because Jesus, the mighty God? But Jesus did come to fulfill that prophecy. See, the story of Jesus in the New Testament starts with a repetition of that very statement. The angel said, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's said about Jesus. That's the child who is prophesied here 700 years before and now is born. And Jesus tells people, look, it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, so the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come in my person, is what he's saying to them. They knew what he meant by that. His great power led his God-fearing Jewish disciples, who would never worship anybody except the one true God, it led them to worship him. They worshipped him, we read in Matthew's Gospel, saying, truly you are the Son of God. When Jesus asked them who they thought he was, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When Jesus cast out the evil spirit, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And when John reflected on a lifetime he had spent with Jesus, he saw that Jesus was God's way of communicating himself to this world. And so he wrote, the Word, or the message, was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. His enemies knew what he was claiming. When Jesus healed a man by forgiving his sins, the enemies said, why does he talk like that? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. That's why Jesus talked like that, because he was. And Paul, the great evangelist, knew Jesus in exactly that way. He wrote this about Christ, who is God over all. So we can't avoid the declaration. The only question is, to you, to me, is he the mighty God, the God of power, the God who creates all things, the God who controls the molecular structure of things in this world actively, in the way that he can just change water into wine? And so we could go on, as he controls every detail of the creation. He's to be our wonderful counsellor, He's to be our mighty God, the God of power who creates everything. But then thirdly, he's to be the everlasting Father. And this is different from the mighty God. The mighty God, if you like, is there controlling everything. The everlasting Father is with us as a parent who loves us and cares for us. And so he's described. There is a little concept of that in the Old Testament, of God being a father, but it's kind of the father of the nation. It's almost a metaphor for being a father. But when Jesus comes, we read that his followers saw in his person the image of the Father. It was a personal relationship between the Father and them. John wrote, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He sees Jesus as God with the Father, making the Father known. And then, as Keith read to us in that first reading, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answers, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you are not mine. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus, in some sense that we cannot fully understand, is the everlasting Father. As Paul explained, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And again, all the fullness of God dwelt in him in bodily form. Might be hard to understand, but it's pretty clear what Jesus, what the apostles, what God's word is telling us. And finally, he's called the Prince of Peace. This peace is a beautiful thing. It encompasses reconciliation with God, harmony between humans, and well-being in a restored creation. Now, I don't doubt that every one of us here would like to see that throughout this world. And the prophecy is that as the rule of this child increases, peace will increase with it. See, there's no other way in which peace will increase. It's interesting, you start to read a bit of history in this world, doesn't matter where you read it, it's mostly the history of people fighting each other. The history of Europe is one continual war after another. And peace is quite elusive. But when Jesus came, the first prophecy about him after he was a little baby was the old man who held him in his arms in the temple and who prophesied that he would shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and guide our feet into the way of peace. The angels, of course, announced glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, peace to men on whom his favour rests. At the end of his life, when Jesus saw that his death was coming, his resurrection, his ascension, he would be leaving his disciples, he said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Peace I leave with you." And the preaching of the first evangelists included that as a key component of the gospel. "You know the message of God that he sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Peace is fundamental to all we are as children of that promised child, the Saviour Jesus. So over and over again we read in the New Testament, the greeting that Christians gave to one another was grace and peace. It's there in almost every writing in the New Testament. Jesus brings peace between God and people, between people and people, between races and nations, if we will follow him. Because as Paul wrote, "For he himself is our peace, who has destroyed the barrier and the dividing walls of hostility." And his disciples are supposed to be like him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well then, in verse 7, the final word is this. It will happen from that time on, from the time the child is born, and forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. God is faithful to his promise. There will be a complete salvation. He will achieve this through the child who is all the things that we have spoken about. The Son, born to the human race, is also the Son of God. And through this name, God will fulfill his promises to the world. Hebrews speaks of him as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the only one whose teaching we can trust and follow. He's the one who can and will bring peace. He alone can save, for he alone is God, and it is only through him that we can have a personal relationship with the Creator God, the Mighty God, who is also our Father. And the day is coming when at the name of Jesus, because in the Old Testament his name is not revealed, but at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that great day, we will see him as the one who has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you have that vision of Jesus as Lord on the throne? So the question again is, will we trust him for all that he is? Will we not only believe in him, but become his disciples, walking with him into each new day of our lives, walking with him into each new event of our day, walking with him through all our relationships? Pray that we may, for that's the only way that we will know his guidance, his peace, his power over every circumstance, and finally, his eternal life in the glory of his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a vision of yourself in the Lord Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father, will you make him our Wonderful Counselor, our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. And as he comes into our lives to rule and lead and guide and love us, will you lead us with him into your eternal kingdom, and with us others who see the glory of God revealed by your Spirit in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.